Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. And we're going to continue in looking at the prologue that John wrote. This prologue that describes, you know, the person of the one who is born in the manger, or born in the stable and placed in a manger. And so I want for us to really to take heed of, I mean, there's nothing like John's prologue. There's nothing like this anywhere else in Scripture. It is a treasure, and I want us to hear and receive these words with great joy and with understanding. So let's stand together. Let's read these words together, then I'll pray, and then we will get into the Word. I want to read all 18 verses, and we'll focus this morning on verses 6 through 13. Let's look at it. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes before me ranks before me, or he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, when we look at this text, when we look at this glorious scripture that you inspired the apostle John to write, truly, Lord, we need your wisdom, and we need the gift of your Spirit to understand these words aright. Lord, we need you to make us to understand and to contemplate and to consider and to meditate upon these truths and to draw from them, Father, real life. Real life. I am so grateful, Father, that you've preserved these words for us, that you had the Apostle John to write these words. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the work that was necessary, the great miracle that needed to be accomplished in order for people who were ensconced in darkness, who were, Father, darkened by sin, for them to be redeemed and made children of the living God. I pray, Lord, that the scope of that miracle would not be lost upon us today. I pray, Lord, that what these words would do as we hear them proclaimed, as we just dig into them, I pray it would bring forth in our hearts a greater degree of faith, a greater degree of worship, a desire to make Christ known and to magnify the Lord Jesus. And I pray for those that are here in this room today that do not know Jesus, that do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray what these words will do is make their hearts to be born anew. And that this word would be the instrument that brings them to saving faith. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us. We pray that your presence would be thick with us. We pray, Lord God, that you would teach us and train our hearts from your holy word, and that we would delight in you together this day. Father, bless us as we seek your face. Bless us as we seek to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and give us, Lord, Give us mercy and give us wisdom to comprehend the truth today. We love you. We bless you. We're grateful, Lord, for you. Be glorified now in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking this week as I was studying for the sermon, how you can always tell when it's, quote, Christmas time, can't you? You can always tell. Even if you had no access to a calendar, you would still know what time of the year it is, right? You would still know. And you know why? Because there's this strange transformation that takes place in people's lawns around this time of the year, isn't there? There's this weird thing that happens, this veritable invasion, right? Out of nowhere, reindeer appear. And elves and candy canes and inflatable snowmen and Santa Clauses and big boxes with bows and wreaths and fake trees and toy soldiers and Charlie Brown blow-ups. Less frequently we see nativity scenes and angels and stuff. But it's just like everybody's lawn is infested. Overnight, it seems like. In fact, the guy at the end of my street, there's a guy at the end of my street, every square foot, this is no exaggeration, every square foot of his lawn is covered by something. Something that, you know, it doesn't matter. There's something there. I wish I had a picture for you. It's like a Yuletide minefield. Like when the FedEx guys show up and the UPS dudes show up, they take their lives in their hands traversing that guy's lawn to get to his front door. I'm serious. It's ridiculous. As you drive around town, right, you see no two houses are exactly the same. But have you noticed something? Have you noticed that for all of the individuality, there's always one commonality, one constant? It's Christmas lights, isn't it? It's lights. They're all over the place. Everybody's got lights. White lights, colored lights, flashing lights, strobing lights. Lights are everywhere, right? My aforementioned neighbor, he's got so many lights of various design, his house should come with a seizure warning. I'm not kidding. We've got lights everywhere. Why do we celebrate Christmas with lights? Well, because they're festive, they're fun. You know, tradition, you know the answer. The reason we celebrate Christmas with lights is because Christ, the true light of the world, has pierced our human darkness. But how many really understand that? How many really get it? How many are conscious that when they string up lights on their houses during Christmas or the, quote, holidays, that the reason that they're doing it is not just mere tradition, it is because the true light has come into the world? How many, while they dutifully hang up their lights lest they be considered a Scrooge, and there are a few on my street, Les Carpenito, how many remain in spiritual darkness? Sadly, far too many. Because to them, this text from the Apostle John that we're reading this morning remains a mystery. It either remains unexplored or it's disbelieved. The good news of the Word becoming flesh and entering this desperately wicked and needy world becomes a mere side note to the holidays. And it shouldn't be. We saw last week how John, laboring under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took us back before the birth of Jesus in this Bethlehem stable to the far reaches of eternity, right? In order to show us that the glory of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the birth of this child in a stable and then placed in a manger, the glory of that really is bound up in the eternal and the essential identity of the one who's born there. We've seen John describe the Lord Jesus as the eternal Word, as the one who is before the beginning, the one who has forever been in perfect and intimate fellowship and communion with God because he himself is God. The baby that's born in a manger born and placed in a manger is nothing less than God in human flesh. And now this morning, in this text, we move from Christ's identity as the Word to his mission in the world. And it's John's intention that we see That we really grasp the stupendous nature of what Christ has done for sinners like us, who are naturally blinded by spiritual darkness. John describes it really in three acts, in three ways. And I want you to see this. In three ways, John describes the glory of Christ's coming, his mission. First, he does it by describing the Lord's forerunner, his herald, John the Baptist. Then he does it by describing the collective response of blinded humanity. And then he describes the way that the light of Christ overcomes the darkness. That light has come, that Christ has come, that the light of the world has come. It demands a herald, and we find him, first of all, in John the Baptist. Look at it with me. John writes in verses 6 through 9, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I want you to notice what John does here, what the apostle John does here, because it's really great. He takes us from the eternal realms. He takes us from the glory and the wonder and the heights of heaven, from the glorious contemplation of the eternal Word who was with God and who is God, to earth. To this man who is sent by God, John the witness, or as we know him better, John the Baptist. And we know John, don't we? We're familiar with John. Just coming out of the Gospel of Luke, we are familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist, right? We heard John's father proclaim his mission. I read it as our call to worship this morning. These words, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John was the fulfillment of God's promise through Isaiah, as Luke tells us later on in the Gospel of Luke, where he writes, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We move from the glory of Christ to the faithfulness of his forerunner. And though this isn't the main focus of the sermon, I do want to point some things out here that I think are incredibly important. First of all, I want you to notice this with me, that John's purpose, his calling in life, in fact, the sum total of everything that his life would involve, it was all ordained in eternity past. You see that? John lived for one reason. John the Baptist existed for one reason. He existed for one object. He existed to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. To bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ so that people might believe through his testimony. Let me just say something about that for a second. You know, there's a great desire in our world to be great, to be famous, to be important, for people to celebrate us, for people to take note of us, even if our greatness is imaginary. Case in point, I don't know if you've seen this guy. There's a guy named Jake Paul who pretends he's a boxer. He's really a YouTube phenomenon, and he fights people that aren't really boxers, but he gets celebrated as if he is. If that guy actually fought somebody, he'd get knocked into next week. But he doesn't, and he's famous. People want to be famous. There's this longing for it. And you know, people aren't immune from it. There aren't a certain class of people that are immune from wanting to be important. I want you to notice this about John. In worldly terms, John was not a great man. In worldly terms, he wasn't a rich man. He was not universally acclaimed. He didn't accomplish anything of worldly value. He wasn't prestigious. He wasn't accomplished in the eyes of society. In fact, most of the successful people of the world would view John's life as being completely insignificant. And yet, this was the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ about John. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Why? You know why? Because John understood his role. John understood his place. He understood his role as a herald of Christ. It wasn't to point to himself, but to Christ. And specifically to witness to the great truth that, listen, Jesus is the only Savior and the light of the world. He's the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. Thank God that John fulfilled his purpose. Thank God that John understood his reason for existence. Not to preach himself. Not to build his own following and kingdom. Not to be a mouthpiece for political ends. Not to establish his brand. But to preach Christ. To preach Christ. So that through him and through his testimony, men and women would come to behold the glorious light of Jesus and be saved. Would that more preachers understood that today. I was reading just this week, a guy said, you know, what this country really needs is 10,000 John the Baptist preachers. That's what this nation needs. He's right. That's what this nation needs. Preachers that are consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ and not themselves. That's what this world needs. But I want you to notice something, that John was sent by God. Can I tell you why there are so many preachers today that don't preach Christ? It's because they're not sent by God, they're sent by themselves. They're sent by men. They're sent by ecclesiastical bodies. Men that are sent by God preach Christ. And John the Baptist did. He was content to witness to this fact, that the true light, which gives light to everybody, was coming into the world. What does that mean? I want us to understand the weight of these words, beloved, because they're important. What does it mean that the true light, the light, the one that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world? What does that mean exactly? Well, here's what it means. When the Apostle John calls the Lord Jesus Christ the true light, what it means is this, is that he's the true light in contrast to everything that is false and phony and fake. That he's the only and the exclusively true light. In other words, in the midst of a myriad of false lights and false religions and false systems of belief and fake philosophies and bankrupt human insights that claim to lead to God, that claim to lead to peace and life and light, Jesus Christ is the only one who actually delivers. That's the point. He's the only one who actually can lead us to God. Only he can reveal God to man. Only he can show us the truth about ourselves and guide us out of the darkness of sin by the light of his own life. That's the idea. Only he can lead us out of the darkness of shame and doubt and despair and the fear of death and hell. He's the real and he's the true way out of spiritual darkness. Out of the blackness of sin. He's the only way for the sin-corrupted mind and heart to truly be cleansed and to be brought out of the unfruitful works in the realm of darkness and into the glorious light of his life in God. Jesus alone, who gives light to everyone. Well, what does that mean? How are we to understand that expression? Because certainly not everybody is saved, right? Right? Not everybody knows Christ as Savior and Lord, right? There's been a lot of ink that's been spilled about this. If you look at it, there's a ton of people that have written a lot of different things. I'm not going to chase a bunch of rabbit trails this morning. I'm going to tell you what I believe from studying. When I read this word, this phrase, which gives light to everyone, by it I take John to be saying about Christ that the light that is in Christ alone has been offered to mankind as the only remedy for sin's darkness and dominion. The only solution offered for our salvation. The only light that enlightens anyone who truly is enlightened is Jesus Christ alone. That's what John's saying here. And what he's getting at is this, is that Christ has come and he shed his light upon all people and he's forced every human soul to make a decision about who he is. D.A. Carson says it like this. He says, the light of Christ shines on every man and woman and divides the race according to how you respond. Then there's one more thing I want us to see here. I want us to notice this because it's important. When John describes the Lord Jesus Christ as coming into the world, he was coming into the world. The Greek participle that's used there, and I know sometimes, you know, the vagaries of Greek are hard to grasp, but this matters. The Greek participle there is in the middle voice. Okay, what does that mean? Here's what that means. That when we read that Jesus Christ was coming into the world, it means he was not forced to come into this world. He was not obligated by an outside source to come into this world. When we read that Jesus was coming into the world in the middle voice, it means this. It means that Jesus, of his own accord, of his own will, of his own desire, came into this world of darkness in rebellion to him. He voluntarily left his exalted position in heaven with Father God to come into this darkened planet to seek and to save rebels against his glory. He came to save, to seek and to save sinners like us. And based upon the description we've already had of Jesus, of the Word, in verses 1 through 5. And now, coming to this, what we're to do is to stop for a moment and take stock of the fact. For Christ to, of his own free will, to come into this world to redeem us, what condescending grace and mercy to a ruined race like us that deserved only judgment. He describes the Lord Jesus as the only light of life, as the only source of salvation, coming to this darkened world to shine the light of his redemption upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And then he describes for us the collective response of fallen natural men and women to the arrival of divine light, of sin-blinded humanity. Our response, look at it. John says, first in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Think about that for a second. What a sorry commentary on the state of the fallen human heart. Isn't it? These verses show us the tragedy, the terrible wickedness of mankind steeped in sin. The Lord Jesus Christ entered the world. He entered into a world that John has already made clear to us. He made everything that exists. There's nothing that exists that was not made by him. Everything that was made, he made. And the world didn't know him. The world had no idea what they were laying their eyes upon, who they were laying their eyes upon. That is, humanity was blind to his glory, blind to his worth, blind to him as the greatest treasure of their souls. They did not see Jesus as the gift of God. The world was made by him. And yet the people who drew breath because of him and who were made by him did not know him. In fact, most still don't know, do they? Do they? Their sin has rendered them tragically blind and disinterested. But he goes further. He says, moreover, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own. He came to his own land, to his own people is the idea, to Israel. And the nation that had been prepared for centuries to recognize and receive God's Son, hadn't they? By the prophecies, by the Word of God. These ones that had been prepared to receive the Messiah instead rejected him. Man, how deep the darkness, right? They should have recognized him from the prophecies of old, but he wasn't the Messiah that they pictured or that they wanted. They wanted a conquering king to grant them political freedom. They wanted temporal peace. They wanted prosperity. They didn't see their need for a Savior, and so they rejected the true light who made them and who owned them. They didn't want the true Christ. Just as many today do not want Him in truth in their own lives. Can I tell you what? We look at those and we want to shake our heads and go, how could they not notice? How could they not see? How could they be so blind? I want you to read this as they are. These verses are an indictment of the entire human race, not just of them, of us too. Sin has so darkened our understanding, so alienated us from God because of the hardness of our hearts and made us instinctively hostile to God, suppressing the truth about Him, that, listen to me, none of us can recognize and receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on our own. We can't. And I want you to think about this. If John had stopped his gospel right here, if he had stopped his prologue right here, it would have seemed that verse 5 is a lie, right? What's verse 5 say? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, it sure sounds like the darkness overcame the light, doesn't it? If we're to stop here and go no further, it would seem the darkness had indeed extinguished the light. It would seem that the darkness had quenched the light. In fact, look at our world. The brutal crimes, the multiplied wickedness, the rampant sexual immorality, the indifference, the self-absorption, the lust for power and riches, the bloodlust, the selfishness, the callousness, the abject godlessness, the self-worship and the perversion and the wanton rebelliousness that consumes so many. It seems as if the darkness has overcome the light. And yet how much glorious truth, how much magnificent doctrine hinges on one little word. Three letters in Greek, in English, two in Greek. How much hangs on that simple word, but. The light has come in to the darkness. And sometimes it seems like the darkness has overcome the light. But the light really has overcome the darkness. And John tells us how, starting with that simple yet powerful word. Look at it. Verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Can I tell you what, beloved? This is one of the most powerful, most concentrated, most significant statements of divine truth to be found anywhere in the Word of God. The darkness can't overcome the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to this world, and the world did not know Him. And His own rejected Him. But, John says, there are some who did and some who will receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who did and some who will believe in the name of Christ and were delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the family of God and made children of God from rebels. And who are they? How does that happen? What makes the difference between those who reject Jesus and those who receive and believe in Him? And it's this. It's one thing. One thing only. Those who believe are born of God, and those who reject Him are not. That's it. Those who believe are born of God, and those who reject Him are not. Those who believe are born of God, what we call regeneration, right? The new birth. The power of God to overcome the darkness of sin and raise a dead soul to life. The power of God to transform a darkened heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The power of God to open sin-blinded eyes to behold the light that is Christ. It's by the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of regeneration through which Jesus Christ bestows salvation on those who were once blind and lost. It's through regeneration. It's through the power of God making a dead man live and blinded eyes to see that the light overcomes the darkness. You see it? Look, the guarantee that the light will not be overtaken by the darkness. The guarantee that light will triumph over the darkness is the new birth. It's regeneration. God's plan is perfect. Regeneration. God making a sinner to be born again, born from above. That's his ace in the hole, if you will. Except God acts, we would remain forever, every one of us, like those who saw Jesus in the flesh. We would forever remain in darkness and trapped in guilt and under the weight of sin. We would forever be destined for eternal punishment and destruction. So what's God's remedy? Here's God's remedy. Send Jesus the Word into the world as the light of life to live a perfect life and to lay down his life for us, to bleed and to die as the propitiation for our sins on the cross, rise again from the dead, and then make people to be born again by his sovereign will so the scales come off their eyes and they see Jesus as he is in all of his glory and receive him as Lord and Savior and believe upon his name and become the children of God. It's all the work of God. See, here's the thing. When we read those verses, you gotta make sure you get the grammar right. Okay? You gotta make sure you get the grammar correct because it makes all the difference in understanding how it is that children of darkness come to be children of God. The order is essential. I want you to see it with me. Though it's a little jumbled up in these two verses, here's the order. How does somebody come into the family of God? Number one, you be born of God. Number two, you receive and you believe in Christ. Then, number three, you receive from Christ the right to become the children of God. That's the order. That's how it works. That's not nitpicking. That's theological accuracy. And it matters. Let's break it down together. Let me show you this. Anybody who's truly saved, beloved, anyone who's truly redeemed by Jesus Christ is saved in the exact same way. First of all, God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, makes your dead, insensitive, and darkened heart alive. The light of Jesus Christ shines upon your heart, and God makes your hardened heart to be sensitive to the truth of the gospel. Anybody who's saved is first made alive by God's sovereign will to intervene in your life and make you to be born from above. And here's the thing. Nobody can predict who the Spirit of God will regenerate. Nobody can predict who it is that will be born of God and who will not. That's why we're commanded to preach the gospel to all creatures, right? I don't just get to pick out, well, that one looks like a good candidate, and that one looks like a good candidate, but not that one and not that one, right? I don't know. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember the great teacher in Israel, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's the thing. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, nobody can make themselves to be born again any more than you can make yourself to be born of the flesh. It's beyond human ability and power. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be born from above. Born of God. The new birth, John says, is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, what does John mean by that? Here's what he means. The new birth from darkness into light, from death into life, listen, it's not of blood. That is, it is not a matter of your bloodline. Being born of God is not a matter of your spiritual legacy. It is not a matter of your family lineage. Your biological pedigree. Your parents may have built a church. Your father, your grandfather, and your great-grandfather may have been preachers. You know what? Your cousin might be a missionary. Your mom or your dad may have been a faithful believer in Christ. Newsflash, that doesn't save you. You know why? Because salvation does not run in the family. Salvation doesn't run in your DNA. Thank God it doesn't. If salvation ran in the family, if salvation was a matter of the blood, if salvation ran in the DNA, I would still be lost and I'd be lost forever. It's not a matter of your family lineage. Now, you know where that really hits home is in a place like Southern Virginia. You know why? Because we have records on everything going back to like 1728, you know? I mean, everybody knows like their entire family genealogy. Man, I can make it to my grandfather, maybe my great-grandmother, and then I'm done. But around here, everybody knows, like everybody here is related to Robert E. Lee in one way or another. Right? And they can just trace themselves back to that. And we, that's gives us nobility because we're somehow related to some guy. Can I tell you what? It doesn't matter who you're related to in the past. Their nobility or lack thereof does not translate to you now. And if that's true in a social sense, believe me, clearly scripture states it's true in a spiritual sense. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how quote unquote spiritual your family was. That doesn't save you. Salvation doesn't run in the family. Becoming a child of God, John says, isn't a will of the flesh. Isn't of the will of the flesh either. That is, it's not a matter of those things that make for distinctions among men and women. The new birth, in other words, is not a matter of your intelligence, real or imagined. There are some people who think they're smart and they're not, right? Your intelligence is not a matter of function of your intelligence, real or imagined. It's not a matter of your level of education. It has nothing to do with your social position or your wealth or your physical beauty or your physical prowess or your power. Those things don't matter a whit. It's not a matter of any of the things that you use to distinguish yourself as being better than other people. None of those things contribute to the new birth. And the new birth is not a matter of the will of man. That is, it is not a matter of man-made religion and rituals and morality and pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and turning over a new leaf or by diligently performing the acts of religion. Nobody can make themselves to be raised from spiritual deadness by the sheer force of will. No matter how determined or stubborn you might be. All human ability and power are ruled out. Because the new birth is a sovereign work of God. God raises some from the dead. He has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. And accept God graciously according to his will and according to no merit of our own because we don't have it. Unless he makes us to be born again, we will remain in spiritual darkness forever. But praise God. That's just what he does. He raises the dead to life. He makes those who are spiritually dead to be born from above. That's why Paul can write of Christians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But, there's that word again, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But how do you know? Okay, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. Those that receive Christ, they're born of God. Those that are truly saved, they're born of God. It's not something that they can do. They're born of God. God has this sovereign work that he brings to drive away the darkness and to make dead souls live. I hear that. Amen. That's true, right? But how do I know that I've been born of God then? That would seem to be important, right? How do I know that I've been born of God? How do I know that I've received the new birth? You know, there's a lot of things we often list. There's a lot of things we often list. We talk about how, well, you have a desire to read scripture and you have a desire to pray and you worship and you grow in holiness, you grow in the fruit of the Spirit. But right here's the fundamental evidence, beloved, that you've been born again. And the fundamental evidence is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what John's telling us here? The fundamental measure of whether or not you've been born of God, whether or not you've been born again, is how you respond to Jesus. The one that's been born of God, rather than rejecting Christ, receives and believes in Him. And those two things are not optional. They're essential. They unfailingly follow the new birth. Receiving Christ, believing in His name. I want you to hear me. They're not identical things. They're not identical things. But they are intimately related to one another. Let me explain what I mean. The word receive there, it's the Greek word lambano. It means to lay hold of something. It means to seize something. It means to lay hold, to take hold of someone to oneself and not let go. That's the idea. It's the idea here of welcoming Christ for who and for what He is in all of His fullness. In other words, you don't pick and choose what you like about Jesus. You don't redefine Him. You don't try to change Him. You receive Him in full, or you haven't received Him at all. That's the idea here. Somebody who's been born of God receives Christ. You receive Christ as He offers Himself in Scripture. You fully welcome Him as He offers Himself to you. He comes as your prophet, so you welcome His word as truth by which you abide. He comes to you as priest, and so you welcome Him as the only atoning sacrifice that's sufficient for your guilt. He comes to you as king, and so you welcome His rule. He comes to you as Savior, so you welcome Him with repentance and faith. He comes as sovereign Lord, so you receive and submit to His authority and to His commands. He comes as shepherd, and so you follow Him. You follow His lead. You accept His provision and you embrace His protection. There's a lot more that I could say, but you get the point. To receive Jesus means you receive, you lay hold of, you welcome Christ as He is presented in the Scriptures. If you've been born of God, you don't try to redefine Him. You don't try to make Him something a little bit more palatable to your fallen human flesh. You take Him exactly the way that He is. And you believe in His name. You believe in His name. Somebody who's been born of God will first receive Jesus and he'll believe in His name. The word is pistuo. It's a word that means to entrust yourself personally and completely with full confidence and total commitment to somebody. Let me say it again. It means to entrust yourself personally and completely with full confidence and total commitment to someone. In the ancient world, to speak of someone's name, believing in someone's name, was to believe in the sum total of who that person was and what he's accomplished. And it means the same thing here. To believe in His name, to believe in the name of Christ, means to put your trust in Jesus and in what He did. And it's not merely, hear me now, it's not merely an intellectual assent to a set of facts about Jesus. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe the facts of the gospel. I believe the facts of the incarnation. I believe the facts of all that stuff that everybody says in the Bible. I believe, yeah, that's true. It's not even believing, it's not even a matter of believing that all of those things are absolutely factual and true. Real faith is a matter of, hear me now, personal trust, of personal surrender, of personal conviction about the Lord Jesus Christ. Real faith means you cast all of your weight, of your hope for salvation on Him. What true faith is unreserved trust of a heart convinced of sin in Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. It is a personal kind of thing. It's like this. And can I tell you what? This is where it so often breaks down. This is where faith so often breaks down. There are people that will say, I believe the gospel. And there are even people who say, I believe it's true. And then they stop short of actually entrusting the entirety of their souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. What real faith looks like is this. It's the cry of the human heart that says, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth to save me. Because I am a sinner against the Holy God. He came and He lived for me the life of perfect righteousness that I could never live. He bore the guilt and the shame of my sins for me. He died in my place and suffered God's wrath for me. He rose from the dead on the third day. He defeated sin and death for me. He purchased me for his own possession. He is Lord of all and he's Lord over me. He commands my life. I've been bought with a price and I'm no longer my own. I am his. He demands my repentance and my faith in him. He's actively at work for my spiritual good. He will deliver me out of the bondage of my daily sins. He is my portion and my strength, my sustainer and my life. He will increasingly fashion me into his image. And in pleasing him, I will find my greatest joy. I desire in everything to be guided by him, to submit myself to him and to his absolute authority and his gracious love. He will forgive me when I sin and keep me when I fall. He will come for me on the last day and take me into heaven to be with him. Not because of the works of my hand, not because of anything in me that is praiseworthy, not because of my merit, because I've got none. I'm nothing in myself. I'm a wretched sinner and I'm dust. Only because of his great love with which he has loved me and saved me. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. That's what faith says. That's what faith confesses. That's faith. Beloved, faith has got to be personal. It's got to be, Christ is my Savior, my Lord, my King. Martin Luther is credited with saying this, and he's right. The Christian faith consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say, Christ is the Savior. It is quite another to say, Christ is my Savior. Right? Charles Spurgeon says of receiving Christ and believing in his name, he says this, can we, dear friends, thus accept Christ today as prophet and priest and king? If not, it is idle to talk about receiving Jesus Christ. We do not know him and are not known of him. Our Lord Jesus is not to be divided and parceled out. You must have him altogether or not at all. You must admit him in all of his offices or he will not come under your roof. But a man may agree to all this and yet not receive Christ. All this is necessary as a stepping stone, but we must go on to something more. I must receive Jesus Christ as being all this to me. I must give myself to him and take him as mine and having near relationship to me and influence upon me. Listen to what he says. Another man's Christ will not save you. He must be your Christ. And one more thing. One more thing I want to point out. It's not obvious in the ESV. I wish it were. But the word that's translated here as believed is really a present active participle. It shouldn't be believed. It should be believe. Believes. What it means is this. The one who's truly born of God, the one who's really received Jesus as he is, will believe and will keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. You believe and you keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a one and done deal. You know what I mean? Like this idea that, oh, I believed on such and such a day and so I'm good. Can I tell you what one of the great dangers of modern evangelism is? It's this making a push for a decision on a certain date so that you can write it down on a card and never think about it again. Certainly. Yes, there is a day for everyone who is saved when they first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the evidence that you are truly born of God is not that you believed once upon a time way back when. Well, I was at a revival, and the preacher was preaching, and mama was crying. And she slapped me and said, boy, you're going to go to hell. And so I went forward, and I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart, and I ain't been back to church since, praise God. No, I'm serious. That's not believing. Yes, there's a day for everybody who's saved when they first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the evidence that you are truly born of God is that you keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep entrusting yourself personally and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ with full confidence and total commitment to Him as Savior and Lord. You want to know how you persevere? It's by believing and keeping on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. So you're born of God. And those that are born of God can't help but receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe and you receive, when you receive and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He and He alone grants you the right to become the child of God, the children of God. Christ confers on us the authority, the permission, the freedom, the awesome privilege of becoming the children of God. What a profound blessing that is. To be brought into the family of God, with God as our Father. How much time do we really spend thinking about that? We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. What an immense blessing. That from rebels and God-haters, we're made the children of God. And that's glorious. We who are blood-bought, heaven-bound, have received the right from Christ our Savior to confidently claim the exalted title, Child of God, with all the privileges that go with it. Think about them. The promise of a faithful Father's care and provision. A Father who knows our needs, to whom we're valuable, and who delights to give us good gifts. A Father who enjoys our fellowship, to whom we have access at all hours. A Father who deals with us always in love, in grace, and in mercy. A Father whom we can pour out our hearts in times of trial and hardship and find grace to help in time of need. A Father that will discipline us when we need it so that He can lead us away from sin and to lead us away from destructive behaviors and lead us into the way of life and love and joy and blessing. A Father who delights to forgive our sins for the sake of His Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A loving family of brothers and sisters, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, united in the Holy Spirit, with whom to live life, with whom to weep and rejoice and serve and love in the name of Jesus Christ. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, that's kept in heaven for us. We get all that as the children of God. I want to point this out. Can I tell you, beloved, how that flies in the face of contemporary wisdom? How often have you heard people say this or something like this? We're all the children of God. No, we're not. No, we're not. Well, we're all just children of God. Everybody in the whole world, we're just children of God. Mm-mm. No, we're not. Scripture knows nothing of such empty sentimentality. In reality, there are only two families on this earth. And every human being belongs to one and not the other. There's the family of God and there's the family of the devil. And that's it. And what family you're in depends on what you think you of Christ. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so we see it. Here's how the light overcomes the darkness. Here's how the light overcomes the darkness. The light descends into the darkness of this planet. He does everything that is necessary for the redemption of sinners. Living the perfect life, dying our death, rising again on the third day, all the while being rejected and refused by mankind. And then God makes dead souls alive, makes dead sinners to be born anew. And you behold Jesus Christ in all of His splendor. And you receive Him as He is, and you believe on His name. And you, who were once a rebel and a hater of God, are made a child of God. That's how light overcomes the darkness. It doesn't rely upon us. Doesn't rely upon our spiritual wisdom. Doesn't rely upon our spiritual sensitivity. God finds us in the darkness. and makes us who are dead to be alive. And then, as Martin Luther says it, he creates faith in our hearts in the same way he created all things. He found nothing and created something. And he gets the praise. The question comes, what do we say to these things? What do you say to them? Because the question that's posed by these glorious words is really simple, but it's the most important question in the whole world. Have you received Jesus and believed in his name? And I'm going to tell you, it's impossible to overrate the immense importance of that question, because life or death, heaven or hell, blessing or cursing, all hinge in turn upon it. If you received Jesus and believed on his name and you keep on believing, your sins have been pardoned. You're justified. You've been accepted in God's sight. You've been made a child of the living God and a member of his family, and you have the promise of eternal life. But if you have not received Jesus as he's described in the scriptures, if you don't believe in his name, if you haven't entrusted yourself personally and completely with full confidence in him and no confidence in yourself, with complete commitment to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you are perishing daily, and you will die in your sins, because your sins are upon your head and your guilt and your shame rest upon you. Every hour, you are that much closer to eternal hell. And my encouragement to you is simple. Come out of the darkness and into the light. Pray for God to open your eyes. Come out of the darkness and into the light. Receive Christ. Believe in his name. J.C. Ryle said this. Man, he's right. He said, nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation that he's provided at so mighty a cost by the gift and the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal, he says, on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy that can heal his soul. Come into the light, man. Be done with the darkness. Be done with the fruitless works of darkness that have characterized your life. And come to the only one who can cleanse your sin and make you whole. Who can remove your guilt and give you life. Come out of the darkness and into the light. And for us who are Christians, beloved, listen, who've received Jesus, we're trusting in Christ this day, we need to consider how great is God's love to us, that Christ would come and shine the light of salvation into the darkness of our souls. What a gracious, glorious gift of love is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Look, there's a reason that John 3:16 is like the most beloved verse in the world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or in this way, that's actually a better translation. In this way, God loved the world, and that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Man, if I don't believe in my heart the very real sinfulness and guilt and darkness of my heart and of my soul apart from Christ, if I don't believe that my lot would have been darkness forever, if I don't know and feel it is real, then you know what? The love of God in Christ, the light of Jesus, it won't move me like it should. He won't move me like he should. The sweetness and the joy of redemption will not fill my life like it ought. The infinite miracle of the new birth will be commonplace. The wonder that to me, the one who deserves in myself hell has been given eternal life, it won't move my soul with true humility and swelling gratitude like it ought, right? It won't move me to obedience. They won't fill me with the desire to know Christ more intimately. The whole affair of salvation will seem boring. Because when the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel passes from being good news to just news. The intensity of joy is cooled. The heart spring of love gets dried up. And the wonder of Christ, the light of Christ piercing the darkness of my soul, begin to fade. Oh, beloved, please. Let us, may God fill up our hearts with joy that comes from really understanding the depth and the breadth and the power and the truth of Christ's love for us, the wonder of His coming for us, the wonder of all that He's done for us, of all that He is for us, of all that He promises to us. And may God make us to behold the incredible grace of Father God to open the eyes of enemies like us, that we might be made His children. I want to close this morning with these words from John Newton. Y'all know John Newton, right? The guy that wrote Amazing Grace. He also wrote some other hymns. Lesser known, but really good. And I want to read these words to you. It's one called, What Think Ye of Christ? I want you to listen to these words and let them be the test to your own soul. Listen to what he says. This is so good. What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, that's your way of life. You can't be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. As Jesus appears in your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed toward you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take Him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not trust in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I were sure He is God. Some call Him a Savior in word, but mix their own works with His plan, and hope His help He will afford when they've done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own, they might fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting His name on the scale. Some style Him as the pearl of great price, and say He's the fountain of joys, and yet they feed upon folly and vice, and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute Him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in His terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say He's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my supply, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my Savior from sin and from thrall bondage, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, my all. What think ye of Christ? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this time this morning to consider the great glory of the Almighty God of the universe, piercing and penetrating the darkness of this world, in order to bring the light of life and of the gospel to us who are by nature sinners and enemies of Your will. Thank You, Lord God, that when You purpose to save a man or a woman, You do all that is necessary. Surely, Lord, we could never, never pay the debt of our sins. We could never pay the guilt of our sins before You. It's not within us. We have nothing to offer to You, nothing that we can barter with You. Our sins, if it were left to us to pay, would be paid for in an eternity in hell, period. But praise You, Almighty God. Praise You, Almighty God, that You sent Your Son, and that Jesus, You willingly came, and You took to Yourself human flesh, and You lived for us a life of perfection, of righteousness in every way, fully pleasing to Father God. And then You gave Yourself up to be crucified, to be hung between two thieves, to bear in Your body on the cross the weight of our sin, the weight of sinners' sin, our past, present, and future. And You paid it in full. As the Father forsook You, as mankind forsook You, You tasted hell. You tasted death, spiritual death, for all who would repent and receive and believe in you. Then you rose again on the third day. And you ascended into heaven, and you sit at the right hand of God the Father, and you will put all of your enemies under your feet. You came and did everything necessary, and praise you, Almighty God, you then did what was needful to us. You made dead people like us alive by the sovereign work of your regenerating grace. Every one of us would have remained in darkness. We would have remained ignorant of what Christ did and the value of it, except you open our blinded eyes to see, and you unstop our deafened ears to hear, and you change our stony, hard hearts into hearts of flesh, and your word find purchase in us. You're the one who creates faith in us. You're the one who makes us to receive Christ. You're the one who makes us to believe and to keep on believing in His name. And so salvation from beginning to end is a work of your grace, and you are worthy to be praised by your people. Help us to praise you as you deserve. I pray, Lord God, that you would take these words that we've heard this morning and that you would, Father, make them to find purchase in everyone's soul. For those who are truly Christ, I pray that it would bring forth from us a greater degree of worship and thanksgiving and treasuring of the Lord, realizing how incredibly and eternally dependent and in debt we are to you for your grace. And I pray, Lord God, for those that are here this morning that have had a heart of stone towards you and resisted you, who have refused to receive you and to believe upon you, who have kept your offer of salvation at an arm's length. I pray that today, Father God, you would humble them before you. You'd open their eyes that they might see the true state of their life and of their soul. I pray that they would see how lost they are. I pray that they would see how truly hopeless of anything good they are. And I pray that they would see the weight of their sin against a holy God. Make them to see that they deserve judgment. But if they will receive Christ and believe in His name, they can be made the children of God. Do in us what only you can do, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.